Okay, we're moving on. So again, the Christian understands, that's why I tell people it's the same as tithing. Christians say, well, do I have to tithe? I said, well, if you're really a Christian, that should be the minimum. If you got money to entertain yourself and buy your houses and cars and homes and you ain't got no money for God, you ought to be examined whether you're a Christian or not. Because as far as God is concerned, He owns everything you have. He ain't interested in the tenth. He says everything you have is His. You're going to be judged as a steward of what belongs to God. So if a person gives less than what the world under bondage would give, they ought to be examining their walk with God and see why they're so chinchy and covetous, or why they haven't understood their duty to God. See, I've seen a lot of people excuse that. Well, I'm not under the law. Oh, you're under a higher law. See, you've moved into the spiritual kingdom, and God says, I don't want a tenth. Everything you have is mine. And you will give it when I say, and y'all may require more at times because it's mine anyway. See? So you see why a lot of people like the tithe. Then they think, well, the 90% now I can do what I please with. No, you can't. You end up in hell because you forgot what your commitment meant, that all that I am and all that I have is subject to Him. And I can use things within moderation, but if I'm extravagant with myself, I put myself under being a covetous person or a person of the world. So we need to get back to Scripture. That's why so much of this faith and prosperity doctrine is nothing but a materialistic covetous doctrine is what it is. It's from the devil. You don't hear them teach much about contentment because they're not content. See? And you'll hear them talk a lot, well, God don't care what you have as long as you're willing. And I say, well, your lifestyle proves whether you're willing or not, not your talk. You know, but you let something happen to what they get, or God asks for something big from them, whether it's their house or their car or something else, then you'll see whether they're really a Christian or not. So we've got a lot of talkers. And you can be sure God's going to test it in people too, because He knows how some people are cheap. If you have a problem with money as a Christian, God's going to see to it you don't have a problem, one way or the other. You're going to either be rich in good works, or you're going to be judged for it, or you're going to be cast out of the kingdom for being a covetous, materialistic person. See, he'll go to the spirit of the thing. See, that's why with the rich young ruler, Jesus always went. God goes to the spirit of things. He knew his heart was covetous, even though he was generous. And he did a lot of good things, and Jesus commended him and did not attack him when he explained himself. He said, you just lack one thing to be complete. When he used the word perfect, he meant to be complete or right with God, implying you lack something. He said, go and sell everything you have and take up the cross and follow me. And it says he couldn't because he had much wealth. See, God knows what to go after. See, a lot of people want to compare with other people. God said, well, they don't have a problem, you do. See, that's why Zacchaeus, he could say half. And he didn't ask for it. Isn't it interesting? Zacchaeus, who everybody thought was a sinner because he was a tax collector, and most of them were. But when Jesus called him out of the tree, he was so little, he had to climb up a tree to see him coming. And Jesus invites himself to dinner. He didn't do that with many people. He says, you're going to serve me, which meant my disciples too. You're going to feed all us. Because he knew he was welcome. And immediately, what does Zacchaeus say? He says, Master, if I've stolen from anybody. See, he knew everybody thought he was a thief because he was a tax collector. All the Jews thought the worst people were the harlots and the tax collectors. You know, that was the understanding. So he said, what? He said, if I've stolen anything, the implication being he didn't believe he did. He said, I will pay about four times. See, the law required that. So he knew the law. And so they had more contempt for him because Gentiles often were tax collectors. Jews were considered scumbags if they did it. And that's what Zacchaeus was. And he says, and I give half of whatever I have. Well, evidently, he had a lot of money. He may have been rich, too, which he probably was. He said, I give half of what I have to the poor. And Jesus said something interesting. He turned around and said, is not this a son of Abraham? Implying he's a true Jew. What did he do? He fulfilled the law. He loved his neighbor as himself. He said, half of whatever I've got. Why? He had no problem with money. And Jesus didn't say to him, no, I want it all. He did, though, to the rich young ruler. See, he knows the heart. So some areas God's going to deal with you more severely because he knows you have a problem. And he's not going to mess with other people because they obviously don't have a problem. See, he knows what he's doing. So again, we need to see the spirit of the law is important. And we work when we're resting. Angels work for the Lord, but it doesn't tire them. It doesn't wear them out. It doesn't cause them to murmur and complain. It doesn't affect them in any negative way, because they always do the will of the Father, and they find delight in doing His will, so they don't consider it a burden. But it's called a work. They're His servants. And it says, we'll be His servants forever. So interesting, isn't it? One more scripture, and then we'll go on to the next verse. Isaiah 32. Speaking spiritually of this kingdom we're going to enter. This is back then under the prophets. Isaiah 32. Look at verse 17 and 18. And the work of righteousness. He's talking about the coming kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. What does he call it? The work of righteousness will be peace. See, it will not be kind of a burden. It will not be irksome. See, he said it will bring peace. And the service of righteousness. Again, the work or the effect of righteousness, the labor for righteousness, will be quietness and confidence forever. Assurance, faith, trust. See, he's talking about a spiritual kingdom. See? That's why Paul, when he talked about his laborings and stuff, then he would talk about the grace that was given him to do this. See, God has to measure up. If he calls us to do something that we are not capable of doing, then he says, if I want you to do it, I'll give you the ability to do it. I'm not requiring something out of your own effort. I'm requiring you to submit to my will and do what I tell you to do, and then I will measure up what's needed. See, that's the spiritual way. So the Christian has entered into an eternal Sabbath from the moment he comes into Jesus Christ, because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And if the Sabbath was made for man, it was made for us. But he's the Lord of the Sabbath. So it means what? He always works for the Father and still does. He acts as high priest. And we work for Jesus. We are linked with him. And Jesus works in us, so we are Lord of the Sabbath. So we are not bound to any moon or day. We don't have to worry about certain foods we can't eat. If we pray over it, it is sanctified. He's simply saying, you don't have to mess with this anymore. You're under the higher law, which what? If you love God and your neighbor as yourself, then all of this other stuff is irrelevant, is what he was saying. Because you will fulfill the royal law. You will fulfill the spiritual things that God requires, which are eternal. He said, but what you eat and drink, he says, is going to perish one day along with your stomach, along with your natural body. It's going to cease here. But the spiritual will not. See, it will go on. So again, we need to differentiate that when we enter the Sabbath, we enter into spiritual working. But we're given power and grace. And it's not called a burden. The burden of the Lord, again, he said, is easy. You know what's hard? See, a lot of people say, well, you know, it's hard. How we bring these together? The way is difficult, and few there be that find it. Because, see, they still hold on to their own self and their own works, and they want to serve God, and still they want to serve themselves. That's what's difficult. And a double-minded person's unstable in all of his ways. He can't get God's help, and the devils don't like it either. You know, he's trying to serve, but he can't be committed to both. So it creates a problem for him, a struggle. And God isn't giving grace. And James says it. He says, let not that person think he shall receive anything from God. Yet he thinks he's serving the Lord. And see, and then serving the Lord becomes a burden because he's thinking as the natural man. He's still thinking with the self. And see, until the Spirit helps us, we cannot serve God properly without regret, without resentment. Because the natural man does not like the things of God. He has to be what? Subdued. He has to be buffeted. He has to be brought under control of the spiritual person. The new man must take control of him. But he cannot without our consent. So that's why he's telling us. You know, but once we enter into the narrow way, you know, it's like everything. Once we labor, as the Hebrew says, labor, work to enter in. But when we enter in, we're in rest. So God's labor is restful. It's easy in comparison to the wicked and the self-seeking and the consequences of the day of judgment. You see that God's way is not that hard. See? So this is basically what he's saying. Peace and quietness forever. The work of righteousness. See? So the kingdom of God is what? It's a righteousness, a peace. God gives the grace so that we are not overburdened. is basically what he implies. There are hard times and struggles, but he's simply saying there are testing times when it seems that way, and we can despair of life and we can have great problems. But he's saying overall, God's way is not difficult when you think of the consequences of not following him, and then you think of the benefits and the rewards of following the Lord in the long run. It's relatively not that hard. Because if he requires your death and he requires your sacrifice, he's saying, I'll give you grace to do it. Where in the world, I don't give you nothing. You can sacrifice for your country, for your family, and everything. You can get nothing spiritual for it. And you're considered a fool by the world if you don't do that. But you still get nothing because it's self-seeking. See? So it has to be brought into the kingdom. Okay, coming back. So verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance. The outward. See, he's just telling you, these Pharisees are judging me. And they have not really looked at the spirit of what I'm telling them. And I've given them examples that David and the priest understood that he didn't break the law because he was serving and doing the work of the Father. And what did he tell the Pharisees? He told them, you're doing the work of your Father. You're a murderer. And you're thieves and you're hypocrites and you're blind guides. He knew what they were, but he said they were working too. And they surely worked on the Sabbath. Because you don't cease being wicked if you're not in God. So he says what? Do not judge outwardly appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. People skip right over this. I'm not going to let them do it. Hold your place. Because people have so perverted Matthew 7 to their own damnation. Many shepherds have done this to everybody's damnation that sits under them. Matthew 7, 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Oh, how often do you hear this from everybody? It's used as an excuse is all it is. You know, you hear it from the world. You hear it from worldly. You hear it from prospering churches. Everybody comes there and they sing and they give money and nobody examines them and nobody cares what they do. If they're living in fornication, that's not my business. I'm not to judge. They're liars and they're ministers of the devil. See, they quote Jesus. You know, the world loves this scripture. They know this one real well, don't they? Because they quote it all the time. Anytime you see fault with anything or mention this, oh, judge not, judge not. You know, I've come to the conclusion that people who use this scripture often are people who are on their way to hell. They know nothing about scripture. That's what I found. Now, see, let's reconcile these two scriptures. The same person's talking. Okay, what does Jesus say? Judge not that you be not judged. And he says, in the way you judge, you're going to be judged. Not implying from God, but from man. That your outward judgments of people in general, how you're going to be judged back. So he simply said, but if you get further down, he calls them hypocrites. In the context of the scripture, he's saying, do not rashly judge. Do not lightly judge. Do not judge with appearance when you don't have the facts. That's what he's talking about. Because I can prove what he says, how it's taken by everybody, is wrong. He did not say never judge. He has just commanded you, but some of you probably missed it. So let's go back so you don't miss it. The devil wants to steal that word from you. 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance. You might want to underline this and mark this, because this is a command as well as anything else that Jesus said. But judge. What did he say? But judge. Did he make that clear? You are to judge. And what does he say? With righteous judgment. He's saying, my disciples and my Christians must judge. And if you don't, as a minister or a teacher or more mature Christian, you will not make it into the kingdom. Because God will judge you as being a fearful coward and a compromiser with the world. What are we not to judge? We are not to judge petty things. We are not to worry with people eating and drinking. We're not basically to judge the world. They're already judged on their way to hell. We pass no sentence on them. They're already judged. But when it comes to Christians living in sin or immorality, Paul, how are you going to throw someone out of the church? How are you going to break fellowship with them? How are you going to correct and reprove them if you don't judge? See, the word means to evaluate and make a decision. It does not mean to condemn anybody to hell. God will take care of that. It means you must discern, evaluate, and form an opinion and act on it. And God has commanded the Christian, if your fellow Christians are in adultery and fornication and covetousness, he says, and they've been warned, he says, you're not to even eat with them. You're to treat them as if they're a heathen, because that's what they are. Because Paul said, no fornicator, no covetous person, no liar. He says, has Christ dwelling in them? He said, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what are we to judge? We're to judge the serious matters. We're to be sure not to judge over minor issues. See, that's what he was talking about. You're so interested in picking the minute things out of other people when you have a big log in your own eye. See, he called them hypocrites. See, you're like the Pharisees. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were picking that little, what they thought was splinters in Jesus, and they still couldn't find one. But they had perverted the law, so they thought they'd found some. That's why the lawyers and the scribes got together and kept trying to trap him. And Jesus called them, he says, you strain at gnats and you swallow camels. You know, you're sitting there trying to find one fault in me if I can just slip up and break the Sabbath once. Well, if they broke the Sabbath once, they could be forgiven. The law did give out. Isn't it interesting? They weren't looking for a way to help Jesus. They were trying to trap him because they wanted to murder him. See, they revealed they were wicked in their heart. The intent of using the law was not to do that. It was to magnify God's holiness, and in some cases, certain sins could not be forgiven. And in others, it was to punish the wicked person and restore him if he could be restored after he bore the responsibilities of his sins. So that was the intent of the law. That's why consequences were given. So again, we are not to judge those matters. He was saying, you be careful not to be a nitpicker. You know, because that generally is how people are going to judge you. If you're a fault finder over people's minor problems, they will do the same with you. That's simply what he was saying. You know, but whether you judge a person or don't judge a person, God's going to judge you anyway. See, a lot of people in the world think, well, if I don't judge, I won't be judged. No. Jesus said, not one idle word, not one thing you do will God escape on the day of judgment if you're not his. So that don't apply to sinners. That don't apply to hypocrites. He will judge them more severely. He said they'll get the greater damnation, whether they judge or not. See, again, we have to rightly take Scripture. And now you see why people take these Scriptures, and it's the world and the worldly and false shepherds, and they pervert them to use the Word to excuse their sins. See, because people in the world know it's true. People in these big, good churches know it's true. If you leave people alone and live and let live, they will leave you alone. And your life will be easier. But you'll go to hell. Because no one's reproved you or correct you, and you've not repented, so you go to hell with a smile on your face. And the shepherd will go to hell with you because he failed to represent God to you. See, that's what God said. If they were true prophets, if they really spoke for God, he said they'd turn my people from their sins and from their evil ways. They would not say peace, peace, and everything's okay when everything's not okay. So this is what Jesus, when he says judge not, do not judge lightly nor with appearance. Make sure you have the facts. And if you're going to expel someone from fellowship, if you're going to throw someone out of a local gathering, the Scripture says you better be careful, and says let the spiritual judge. It says you don't let a novice do this or a baby Christian. You let those who are mature deal with it. And if they've warned him two or three times, like Paul said, then you throw them out. If you said, hey, you're in sin and you need to correct this, and if they refuse to correct it, then you get rid of them. You don't tolerate. That's judging. You're passing sentence that here's a person claiming to be in the Lord that is not in the Lord or is in rebellion and is on the verge of losing his walk with God. And as a punishment, you're going to get rid of him and show him we can't have fellowship with you because you're of the devil now. You're following his ways. You're not following God. See, and that judgment is meant that it'll wake up his attention. Perhaps he'll repent and see the error of his ways and come back. And if not, you're not to have no dealings with him. See, that's what we are to judge. You know, and you've used this Scripture, judge not, to excuse so many sins and let worldliness and carnality and lukewarmness reign, and that's why the devil rules the churches. Where if people do what Scripture said, they would say, hey, we know what matters to deal with, and we know what matters to leave alone. You know, that's basically what I mean. So Jesus said what? But judge with righteous judgment. This is a command as well as judge not. Judge not on simple, trivial matters that you don't know the facts. Mind your own business. That was a good thing Paul said, too, is don't be a busybody into other people's affairs. Study to mind your own business. But if it affects the spiritual witness of God, if it's someone who claims to be a Christian and they're living in various sins, then you have the honor of God to reprove this person and say, hey, you misrepresent God, my God, and you claim to be His. We can't have this. You know, you need to get in or get out. But I can't even associate with you because you claim to be a Christian and you're living in adultery. You're no Christian. See, that's what you're to judge. You say, hey, your life has revealed. I've expected your fruit and the fruit's sour. And I'm a fruit inspector. And so this is basically what he's talking about. On major issues and sins of morality and obvious sins, the Christian better judge because God's going to hold him accountable if he doesn't. And he's going to judge him as being fearful or unbelieving, and that's the first groups cast into the lake of fire. Many people, many professing Christians, they won't say anything because they want people to like them. You know why? Because they still love their self more than they love God. That's the proof. They still care what people think, and that's what got Paul, the King Saul, into hell. God warned him several times. He didn't listen. He feared that his reputation, and he feared what his soldiers thought more than he did God. And even after God told him what he was going to do to him, he still wanted Samuel to, well, come up with me so the people think I'm still right with God. That's why the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and God sent him an evil spirit. And you know what it was? It was a spirit of terror. God has a way of giving people the right punishment. You feared man instead of fearing me? He says, then you'll be terrorized by a spirit of fear. And he was until the day he died. And he was lost. He was lost. And what did Paul say? And that's an example for us. That's how God treats people who disrespect him. Those who honor me and forget me, he says, what? I'll turn them into hell. That's why the warnings are given. So we judge what? We do not consign anyone to hell. God will take care of that in his proper time. We can evaluate the word. We can assume by people's actions and familiarity whether certain people are Christians. I sure do. I do not assume everybody says they're Christians or Christians. Obviously, I've come to the conclusion most of them are not. How they live and what they believe reveals that to me. And I don't care how often they say, Lord, Lord. There's going to be masses of them in hell. See, they don't believe me, nothing. So we have to form opinions. We have to make decisions. And this is simply what he's saying. If you're going to judge someone, he was simply saying to the Pharisees, if you're going to accuse me of breaking the law, then you ought to have the facts. You ought to know the spiritual side of the law. And he probably could have added at that time, and you do not. Because if you knew the law as well as you think you do, you'd recognize who I am. Because the same person who wrote the law is in me. And by the way, I'm him. And you would understand that I am the Lord of glory if you were looking. But I'm not going to let you see this because of your hypocrisy and your sin. I'm going to fulfill Isaiah. I'm going to blind you spiritually. And I'm going to blind you hearing so that I cannot save you because you're hypocrites and you're rebellious and you would not give in. So that's what he's saying. Okay. So we are commanded what? You write that down. So every time someone says to you, well, judge not, judge not, you take this scripture and say, hey, if you're going to take that one, go over to 7:24. It says, but judge with righteous judgment. And you tell them that's just as much as a command. So you better reconcile those two scriptures or you're a hypocrite. So that's what we need to do. And they won't like you for it, but so what? Okay, let's move on. Finally, we're into the first scripture of the night. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, remember he's at this feast that's going on for about 8 days, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? See, again, rumors are abounding. And they're wondering, why is Jesus saying, and they said, well, you know, he has a demon. Nobody's seeking to kill him. They didn't know the secret plans of the Jews. They weren't telling the people what they were up to. They were plotting for a long time to trap him. But see, the common people didn't know this because the Jewish leaders looked at the common people as ignorant people, didn't need to know their business. They just needed to do what they were told. That was their attitude. You know, we're the leaders. We know what to do. You just shut up and do what you're told. We know what we're doing. Okay. Look, he is speaking publicly. And they are saying nothing to him. No, because they're taking notes. The rulers do not really know, or they're question, do they really know that he's the Christ? They're questioning, you know, have they come to this conclusion? Because they're not getting him and they're letting him talk. And he's saying some strange words, you know. However, we know this man is, we know where he's from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. They expected a supernatural appearance of their Messiah. Wherever he came from, as Moses came on the spot or Elijah, they were expecting something out of the ordinary. And he was going to deliver them by great miracles and throw the Romans off and set up the kingdom. See, that's the kind of Messiah they were looking for. That's what the Jews were prepared for. They were looking for a natural deliverer, you know. And they said, we don't exactly know where he's going to come from. You know, it's going to be all of a sudden. It's not. They said, but we know where Jesus came from, okay. They said, well, how do they know that? Look back at 642. They already told you. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I came down out of heaven? Now, isn't it interesting? Some like to say that Joseph was dead for years. You have no proof of that. If you take this scripture alone, it implies Joseph may have still been alive. You can't prove it either way. They could have been saying, well, we know of his parents. Well, Mary's still living. Why didn't they mention that Joseph was dead? Or why was he even mentioned? He may have still been alive. We're not told this. Okay? So he says what? We know him. Now it's interesting what Jesus says. Then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching, you both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself. A lot of people interpret this to believe he's telling them, you know I'm the Christ. This ain't the time he's saying this. He's not telling these people, you know who I truly am. He's actually saying what they said. He's saying, then you know that I came from Joseph and Mary, and you know what town I came of. He's saying, you know a lot about me. But notice what he says next. And I have come not of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. That scripture alone proves they didn't believe he was the Christ. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. He's answering what they said. You know me. In our language, he would say, yeah, you really know all about me. You know where I came from. You know this. But they really didn't, did they? They knew about Joseph and Mary. But you're going to find in the next scriptures, they didn't know about Bethlehem for some reason. Now, isn't this interesting? That Jesus could have said some things to these people, and he chose not to. And that's fascinating. Joseph and Mary knew that they came from Bethlehem. Some of his family may have known it. They may not have known he came out of Egypt where he did. See, we're not told what they were told. And remember, Mary kept many things to herself, the scripture said. Some things she didn't share. But notice what he says. I know him, the God, because I am from him and he sent me. So again, he's making this claim that I existed somewhere else before I came to earth. And Jesus didn't believe in reincarnation. No, he already said where he came from. That he was with God at one time and he took on the nature. So they were seeking to seize him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour had not come yet. Okay, they understood he was saying again. He's claiming again to have a special relationship with God that nobody else had. He's calling God his Father in the personal sense, which means he was uniquely different. And they understood, the Jewish leaders, and that's why they want to kill him. He was claiming an equality with God. That's later on what they tried to get him on. They may not have understood exactly what the Son of God was, but they knew he was different. And he expressed it enough to them to let them understand that he existed in heaven and came down from heaven. Well, that was new to them. And he didn't claim to be the normal prophet. He actually said he was different. And he didn't claim to be an angel. So what did that leave? You know? And see, they were not used to this teaching. They really didn't expect the Messiah to be the Son of God or the Word of God. They were expecting a natural man that was going to be miraculously used by God, that was going to be different like Moses and better than most prophets. And that's about the concept they had. But Jesus came along and he's trying to explain to them to some degree that I am the incarnation. I am the begotten one. I was the one that was with God from the beginning. And yet I've taken the human form now. And what you're seeing of me is my human nature. And you can't see anything else about me unless my Father shows it to you. And my Father won't show it to you as long as you're in your sin and refuse to yield. That He will hide this from the wise, but He'll reveal it to those who are open. So He's simply telling them the same thing. So again, what His hour had not yet come. Again, people want to believe, He just passed through the midst. It's implied here, though you cannot prove it, these are a bunch of Jewish leaders right in the temple area. And they never had a problem seizing people. So somehow God did protect him. You know, it may have been, remember when the wicked Sodomites wanted to rape the two angels that looked like good-looking men that came to Lot, they struck out their hand and blinded them. See, some people believe it blinded them physically totally. The scripture didn't say that. It said it blinded them and they groped about the door looking for them. Well, you all have one thought. If they were totally blinded, they wouldn't have wasted their time looking. They'd been screaming and yelling, "I can't see, I can't see." No, the angels fixed it and somehow blocked their vision so they saw what they could not see or what God wanted them to see. See, so in the same sense, Jesus could have walked right through them and passed them, and they would not have seen him if the Father decided to block their view. They may have saw something else. See, that's God's right, to confound the wicked and to deceive him with his own sins. So whatever it was, they could not take hold of him because they couldn't get him. And he'd done this before, remember, when they wanted to throw him off the cliff. The townspeople, as Scripture said the same thing, he moved among them. Well, why? See, God had the ability and right to protect him because he was obedient and it wasn't his time. And it's happened before, you know, and it's happened since. God can blind. Remember, the children of Israel, they were given a light, a cloud of fire, but it was darkness to the Egyptians. But it was light to the Israelites. So he's still capable of doing what he pleases. So anyway, they could not lay hold of him. For this reason, God did something, naturally or supernaturally. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, they're trying to prove the point, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than this man has, will he? We have to remember that probably none of these people had seen any signs and wonders. There was no valid prophet for 400 years. You have Anna and you have the old man give a prophecy, and yet they were hidden in the temple and weren't probably regarded by anybody because they weren't doing great signs and wonders. John the Baptist had a great following, but he never performed a miracle. So when Jesus came along, it was probably the first miracles these people had ever seen. They had heard about Elijah and Moses and but they'd never probably seen them. You can be sure most of them didn't, you know. And so they were impressed, and they saw things that Jesus did, and so they were simply saying, when the Messiah comes, can he do better than this? You know, so again, with what they had, they were trying to believe. And the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. They tried to take him once, and, it didn't work right. So now they're sending the official soldiers, which they had, the officers of the high priest. And so they're going to get him now. Why? Because he's disturbing them and he's speaking to the crowds publicly and he's doing it in the temple area. This is a real threat to him. As long as they were outside in the towns, they didn't bother too much with him. They're the power structure. Now he's beginning to interfere. Now he's claiming something. They're afraid he's going to he's after political power. See, they're afraid he's going to overthrow their system and he's going to take all the money that they're making. See, that's what they were really worried with. You know, he was going to disturb their system. And they didn't like that. And they had the power, so they thought, to do something about it. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, but then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." He's speaking in general now, not necessarily to his believers, but to the people as a whole. He's telling them something, you know, that I'm going to leave you. You know, it won't be too long. You know, and where I go, you can't go. You can't come with me. I'm not going to prepare a place for you. You're not mine. Remember, he told the Jews before, you will die in your sins because you do not believe who I am. You know, and therefore he can offer you no hope. So he's simply telling the people as a whole the same. I've given you enough. I've told you enough. And the majority, you still don't believe it. You know. And it's understandable because the Father's going to blind most of you because your heart's not right. And he doesn't want you seeing it because it'll interfere to a great degree with what I'm going to do for you. That God must hide this from many of you because you would interfere. You already tried to set me up as king when you first believed I might be the Messiah, or was for a few days. So he said, no, you know. But again, he was going to let his own see something. And again, later on, we don't know of the converts and many people that when the Spirit was poured out and the apostles preached, how many of these people were saved that then remembered certain things. And then the Holy Spirit opened their understanding. Remember, like Peter told the religious leaders, had you known he was the Lord of glory, you would not have crucified him. Implying God saying that he didn't want you to know. Not because it's simple, he was high, because you are a wicked generation. You failed God. You misrepresented me. And you were not willing to acknowledge it and repent. Therefore, God does not want you knowing these facts. Because the devil will simply use them to try to interfere with what he's doing. So that's why he doesn't tell people certain things. That's why he hid certain things from his apostles until the time was right. He knew in their zeal, like Peter, he'd try to interfere. And he did, didn't he? When he started to tell Peter and them that I will be crucified and turned over to people, Peter said, spare yourself. And Jesus said, what? Get behind me, Satan. He recognized the spirit behind this sympathy and this affection. You know, see, Satan thought, well, I tried the Pharisees and others to get him. Now I'll try his close friends and disciples to do it. So he'll try any way he can. The enemy won't work. Maybe affection and love will. Pity yourself, Master. We love you so much. We don't want nothing to happen to you. And Jesus sitting there thinking, if nothing happens to me, you're going to end up in hell. Because that's the reason I came, was to deliver you and the world. So again, he says, you don't discern. You don't understand the things of God because he hasn't given you this understanding yet. But you will get it. You will fully understand at the right time. So he only told them what they needed to know and what they could comprehend. And much of that seems like didn't stay with them too long. And the Jews then said to one another, when he said he was going away, what does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go among the Jews, among the Roman Empire, is what he implies here, or the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? Is he? See, they knew that they didn't want to go anywhere. They didn't want to go into the Roman world. You know, there were Jews that were there all over the Roman Empire. He said, well, maybe he's going to go and start preaching to these people, and we won't follow him, they implied. If he goes to the Samaritans or the Romans or anybody else, we're not going with him. So they knew they wouldn't follow, because the law to a great forbid them to do certain things, you know. Yet they had their little colonies all through the Roman Empire. What is this that he has said? You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. See, it's implied again in this that some people will come searching too late. Like he told the Jews, you will die in your sins, and you will not find me. See, Amos says this is a time people will seek God, but he's not searching anymore. He will not be found of certain people because it's too late. See, some people, like the foolish virgins, they come knocking too late. You must knock when he comes, you know, when he calls. That's why he said, no man comes to me when he pleases, lest the Father's working on him. And so people who resist God want to come to him sometime in panic or fear, and that is not the reason, and often God doesn't listen to them. People on their deathbed, so Proverbs speaks of this, wisdom is Christ personified. And she says, I came to you. I warned you in the street corners. I came to you often, and you spurned me, and you shut your ears to what I had to say. He says, and in your fear and terror, you will cry out to me, but I will stop my ears and I will mock your terror. That means that still applies. See, some people play with God's grace too much. And there's no guarantees that God will be searching later. See? That's why he implied, and he said the 18 people that the tower fell and killed them, he said, do you suppose they were more wicked than anybody else? And he implied no, that this was no particular judgment of God. He meant that nature and circumstances of life went on, and something happened in this structure, and it collapsed and killed 18 people. And he said, wasn't because they were excessively wicked. God didn't specially send an angel to do this. He was implying And you know what? He said, but you shall likewise perish if you don't repent. Implying your life is in dealing with chances if you're not under God's control. He lets things run their course, and you can get in a car wreck and get killed, not because God wills it or doesn't will it. You're not under his protection. You're not being led of him. He lets you live your life, and he lets the laws of nature run their course, and many times he doesn't interfere. So it wasn't that God decided that day, I want you. He implied it doesn't happen that way. People shorten their life and lengthen their life sometimes according to their sins and their responses to God. He lets some of the wicked live long. He just doesn't bother with them. He lets them find their life and die peacefully. Job talked about this. Remember, the psalmist was upset about this. He was jealous at times. And he says, the wicked, everything goes smooth with them, and they're not afflicted, and this and that. He says, and I envied them until I went to the house of the Lord and saw their end. See, what he saw was God was saying, that should have been a sign to you that I wasn't messing with them, that I've afflicted you. David said, I thank you that you have afflicted me. He said, and the psalmist said, he has afflicted me all day long. Why? Because he has no bastards. He said, if you sin against me, I will punish you. And if you sin against me 7 times, I will punish you 7 times. Until you harden yourself, or until I get tired of it and cast you aside. That's what the scripture teaches. So when you see someone who lives a good life, a backslider, and someone knows the Lord, and everything's going well with them, that's a sure sign that God isn't messing with them no more. It's nothing to envy. And if he's beating and spanking you because you ain't learned your lesson yet, and you have to be beat more often, you ought to say, well, at least he hasn't thrown me out of the kingdom yet. He still says, you're worthy for me to deal with. I'll still correct you and see whether you respond or whether you're going to eventually be stubborn and harden yourself to me, and then I will cut you off. And then I'll let your life go on smoothly, or I'll just let you drop dead, and I will appoint it. That's God's prerogative, too. Herod did not please him when he took glory that only belonged to God. Other kings had done. Look how wicked the Caesars were, and they lived a long time, some of them. And he didn't interfere. But he sent a special angel to strike Herod dead with worms, and it said it ate him. Why? Because he was supposed to represent God as the king of Israel, and he was a hypocrite and a wicked man. And God decided, in his prerogative, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will, I'll harden. And he decided to judge him. And that's God's pride. You know, God has to keep people guessing. Or man takes advantage of his grace. That's why some people he'll let spurn him for years, and nothing happens. And some people that I've heard and known of, they get an opportunity, and they're young, and they're not excessively wicked, and they're witnessed to, and the next day they're dead in hell. See, God, again, he reserves that right to himself. And he has the right, as he did with Ananias and Sapphira, to judge, and he made examples of them. And I'm sure there were other Christians done the same thing and got away with it and may have gotten right later. But God says, but I have my own plans, and I'll make an example of them, and fear will, and he did. That's God's prerogative. And when people say he don't do this no more, they don't know God. He is the Lord who changes not. And he can make examples of whomever he pleases, whenever he pleases, and he will keep people guessing, because he will not let them play with his grace. Because if you know God is always going to be listening, like the false teachers say, you will play with his grace. You will say, well, how far can I go? Oh, the master delays his coming. Well, I'm going to live it up and sin, because I know he's not coming back for a month. And then the day before he comes, I'm going to get right. All those people are in hell. Because the master himself said what? He said, I will come at a time he doesn't expect it. Implying the master's watching all the time. He just doesn't know it. And he's watching his attitude and his life. And when he sees this, he says, oh, I'll cut him off in his sins. I'm not going to show him. I'm going to let him think he's getting away with it. And then what he say? And he will cut him off and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. He doesn't say, I'm going to warn him and give him time to get right. That's God's prerogative. Okay? So we are at verse 35. Let's stop there.